Well, as we've been studying through the book of Mark in recent weeks, we've looked at the Lord just doing some incredible things there in the final portion of his ministry here on earth. We watched him calm the storm and cause somebody who was demon-possessed to be completely healed and brought to a place of being in a right mind again. We watched him work and minister to a little girl who was sick and even to the point where she died, and Christ came and caused her to rise again from the dead. We watched him heal this woman with an issue of blood that had been there for 12 years and bring complete restoration and healing as through her faith she just touched the hem of his garment. We serve a God who could do anything that he desires to do, who is in control of all things, and we've watched him work in incredible ways, and we come to a place in Mark chapter 6 where we see a time in the ministry where he is sending out the 12 to go and to preach the gospel. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to read our text this morning is verses 1 through 13, so let's read through the entire text and then come back to it. In verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." We look at a time in the ministry of Christ where he is going to minister specifically in the area that he is from. And then from there going and sending out the 12, two by two, to go and to minister through that region. It's a time where we look and he specifically calls these disciples and he says, "Go out and preach that people should repent," that they should repent. We look at this and this is what they do. They go out and they specifically preach that people should repent. It's a message that sadly today you don't hear that much about. A lot of places it's, would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Would you like the forgiveness of sins? And all of these things are portions of the gospel, the glorious gospel, as far as, yes, we do want to go to heaven, and we want Christ to be our Savior, and we want forgiveness of sins. But frequently we leave out, or it is frequently left out, that we need to repent. We look and we see in the ministry of Christ that from the very beginning, in Mark 1:15, it says that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." These go together all the time. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance. In Matthew 4:17, it tells us that Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or he says in Luke 13, verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I mean, the words there are intense. If you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter said at the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." John 3:19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And we see that in the hearts of people is their hearts are in a place of darkness. Their hearts are in a place of sin. We're in a place where we're going away from the direction of God and His Word and what He's called us to. And God tells us to repent, to make a change of direction. Repent being such that you're going in one direction as far as living for the world and the things of the world. And when God calls us to repent and to believe in the gospel, it means to turn and go in the opposite direction from which we were going. We see to the church of Thessalonica that it describes this church and says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a change. That particular group of people were living for idols, and they described the church and said, as far as you were going in a direction as far as living for the idols, you turn to God instead. You turn to God away from the idols to serve the living and true God. Not only did you turn, but there was a change that occurred as far as, and you began to serve the living and true God. Repentance means that there is that change where you literally go in the opposite way from which you were going before. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about repentance. "Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself, and you take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance." Repentance is such where you just see it. You know, I am guilty. I'm guilty. I'm a vile sinner. That's who I am. I'm in such a place where I deserve the wrath of God because of my sin. I'm hellbound. That's where I'm going, and I hate that sin. I don't want that sin in my life anymore. I want to make a change in direction and go the opposite way. It's not saying I want to believe in Christ for my salvation and the work on the cross, but I still want to live totally and completely for the things of this world. There's sorrow for sin. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about the sin that's within us that keeps us from God and say, I want to go in the opposite direction. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to fall, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble, and it doesn't mean that we reach a state of perfection here on earth. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. If we say that we have no sin, the Bible tells us we lie and the truth is not in us. We will all continue to sin. But there's a difference for a believer. When you repent and you believe, you want to live for Him. You want to go in the opposite direction. You hate sin. You don't want to bask in those things anymore. You don't want to swim in the same junk that you swam in before, the way that you lived, the way that you thought, the things that you gave your heart completely towards. You look and you see, what does God say in His Word? What is it that pleases Him? Those are the things that I want to live for. It's repentance. It says that they went out and they preached that people should repent. That's what they preached. People need to repent. They need to change. They need to follow God. They need to serve Him as their Lord and Savior. And so we look, and Jesus goes into this area of Nazareth. It tells us in verse 1, they went out from there, came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" Those even in his own region, they're hearing him and they're just amazed. They're astonished. He speaks like nobody else has ever spoken before. The authority in which he speaks, the truth that is coming from him. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to them and to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They're seeing all of the miracles, all that has taken place. They're watching these things. They've heard of these things. And yet, these people are looking, saying, "But isn't this the carpenter's son? We look and we've watched him grow up. That's the son of Mary. He's got brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. His sisters are here with us." And it says that they were offended at him. Christ says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And we look at what it teaches us here, and there's times where we look and we desire so much to have our loved ones come to salvation, don't we? I mean, more than anything, you could picture people in your mind as far as the person still, that they live for the world, they live for the things of the world, they have no idea as far as who Christ is and where salvation comes from. They don't care that God exists and that he's in our midst and that he created us and that he will judge us someday. And they look upon the cross, and the Bible tells us that they look and it's a stumbling block to them, or it's just foolishness to them. And they look and they think, why would you ever believe that you could be saved through the death of Christ upon the cross? And we could go into detail and explain to them, that's what the Bible teaches. It prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago as far as all of the details that are there in Scripture of who Christ was and what would happen when he came, details as far as where he would be born and where he would live and what he would be called and how he was to die, the nails that would be that would pierce his hands. The details as far as what would take place in at the time of the crucifixion, them casting lots for his clothing, being whipped, the cat of nine tails. Details that were given hundreds of years before even crucifixion was a form of execution. And that he'd rise again from the dead. Details that are given, and we'd look and say, and here's the evidence of the resurrection. He appeared before the disciples. He appeared before 500 people at one time. We could look and say, it's not something where these guys just made up the story. They were willing to die for their faith in him. And we could explain the gospel with such clarity and just show them who God is and the fact that it's so evident that God has created everything, the design that is manifest. I watched a documentary on different kinds of animals, that are in the ocean, watching, and I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, this is amazing what these animals do, what they look like. The character that's there, how they operate throughout their day and all of the details, and I watch and I just think it is so clear that there's a creator. And you hear the people at the end saying, "Isn't it amazing what millions of years can do?" And I'm watching just saying, "No, I mean, look at the design. Look at how different these animals were that you were talking about. I mean, it's just so evident that there's a creator, and yet we look and we think of how many people see the exact same thing and say, I don't know how it happened, but let's just give it billions of years, and somehow we'll just assume that it worked out. And we look and we think, I want these loved ones to believe more than anything. I want to spend eternity with them. I want them to have forgiveness of sin. And yet, the fact of the matter is we see even with Christ where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. And we look and we say, God, enable me to be a light to my family. And I'll tell you, I think the greatest mission field is within the family. As you're raising your kids, amongst your relatives, being able to share the love of Christ, the glorious gospel with them. But the fact of the matter is, as we see that even Christ in all his perfection, I mean, he never sinned. He never fell short. There was never a time where any of the relatives could have ever said, gosh, you guys have no idea. You don't know who we know. They knew him in all of his perfection. I mean, these people are saying, where did this man get these things, the wisdom that he has, the mighty works that he's performed? It tells us that they were just astonished at him. But it didn't change the fact that they were offended at him. They didn't change the fact that they rejected him. I look at that and I say, but nevertheless, the message was sent forth regularly as far as repent, believe the gospel. This is what it says. In verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. We see this here, and he's sending these men out. Not only is he sending them out, but he is giving them power to heal people, even to raise people from the dead. And he's sending them out to preach the gospel. Christ has had this ministry to where multitudes of people are coming to him to be healed, to be taught. And now Christ is telling his disciples, you guys go now, two by two. Go out and preach the gospel. Go out and preach repentance. And it tells us here that he specifically says, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. It were sandals, but not to put on two tunics. And you might look at this and say, okay, well, what's the point here? Why is he telling them this? And we look and we see that the reason why he's saying this is that he's teaching them to depend upon him. You see, in the course of their life, they are going to be spread to the uttermost parts of the world. If Christ is teaching these disciples right now, trust me, rely upon me, depend upon me at this particular time. Go out. You don't need to take with you money. You don't need to take with you, you know, two pairs of sandals. You don't need to take with you two staffs. You don't need to take with you a bag. You don't need to take with you bread. You don't need to take with you any of those things. Just depend upon me. In Luke chapter 22, he's saying to the disciples, he says to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. He said, I sent you out, and I told you, you don't take with you any of those things that you would think of typically that you need. And he says, did you lack anything? I'll tell you, I've done dozens and dozens and dozens of mission trips to Africa and Asia and Europe and Central America. And when I go, I'm like, okay, what is everything that I could ever possibly need on these particular trips? And then I look at what's in my bag that I carry with me the whole time, just in case the airline loses my bag. And I look and I think, hey, what can I not live without? A mosquito net. I cannot live without a mosquito net. I can't live without my malaria medicine. I think I need a water filter. Here's the things that I have to have on my trip. And we think like that, and yet Christ has taken these men, he's saying, okay, don't take a bag with you. Don't take any money with you. Just depend upon me and go. And then later on in the ministry, he says, you remember when I sent you out like that? Did you lack anything? Was there ever a time where you didn't have what you needed? And the disciples said, no. You always provided for us. And then he says to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So we see a change that's taken place as far as he sends them out once again. Okay, this time you can take a money bag, and you could take a bag with you. You could take also a sword. If you don't have one, go buy one. So we don't look at this and say, okay, missionaries should go out with absolutely nothing. They shouldn't try to raise support beforehand. Rather, we see later on, go ahead and take those things. But I sent you out in Mark chapter 6 so that you would learn you could depend upon me. And for us as believers, what I think it is to learn to depend upon him. We prefer, don't we, to be in control or to think that we're in control. We prefer to know, okay, I have this amount of money to pay these bills. We prefer to know, okay, this job will last for this much time. I have a contract. We prefer to have it be where we have in our minds everything under control. But the fact of the matter is we don't. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. There's a dependency that we have upon Christ, whether we realize it or not. And what a thing it is to just say, I trust him. I trust him. We live in a time where, as all of us know, the economy is struggling, to say the least. Many of the families here within our church are looking and saying, okay, I don't know where my job's going to be, or I don't know how we're going to pay these bills, and I don't know how things are going to continue and to function, and there's so much uncertainty with the number of the families within our church. It's important at those times that we look and say, okay, as a body, how can we minister to one another? Not only that, but looking and saying, okay, we need to depend upon him. We need to come to him in prayer. We need to look and say, Lord, I don't have control of these things. I must have faith in you. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Specifically gives us passages like this in times like this that we're able to look at and say, okay, I look at the birds that are in the air and you feed them. And there's these lilies that are in the field and they grow. And even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. And you tell me that if you clothe the grass of the field, which is going to be thrown in the oven tomorrow, how much more will I clothe you, O you of little faith? And we look at this, and it's just incredible to be able to look and say, okay, God, you know what I need. You care for me. You're my provider. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I don't want to be in a place where I'm worrying and worrying and worrying about all these things, but rather praying and trusting and depending. God says, don't be saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, rather, for us as God's people, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All the other things will be added unto you. There's other saints that have gone before us that have been very much in need, and God's provided for them. It was interesting, I was around the new church building looking at some different documents as far as the first sale of the building and how that took place. And I had a friend who, his dad was the pastor there. So we used to ride our bikes over there while they were building that facility and play as they were hammering those nails and putting those boards up. And I couldn't remember this kid's name for the life of me. I'm just like, I know I was friends, but they left, and I have no idea what his name was. So I started looking at the documents, and I saw the name Reverend Cliff Watson. And I thought, I'm going to look this up. So I Google Cliff Watson, Reverend Cliff Watson, Pastor Cliff Watson. I found a Cliff Watson in Val Vista out by Hemet, who's pastoring a Calvary Chapel out there. So I continued my stalking, and I got on Facebook and looked to see if I could find him and found him and sent him a message. Hey, I don't know if this is the same Pastor Cliff Watson that pastored at 22081 Hidalgo and Mission Viejo at Temple Baptist Church. But if you are, you know, we just purchased that property. I found your name there, and just want to see if you're the same pastor that once pastored that church. And he wrote me back so excited. He was so excited. And then I later had a conversation with him, called him, and I think we're going to go get lunch this week. But he was just saying, that was at a time, we built this in the late 70s, stayed there until, you know, 1980, 1981. And it was just a really difficult time of recession. It was in that time where, if you remember, interest rates shot way up and lots of people lost their jobs. And he said there were so many members of our church that lost their jobs and we could no longer afford the mortgage that we had and we had to sell. And so just the members of the congregation got together and we finished it ourselves. We couldn't build it. Couldn't pay the contractors anymore to finish it, so we finished it ourselves. And he said, for 30 years, we've been praying for that building, that God would use it for his glory. For 30 years. He said, I just met with a bunch of the people that had been there as far as, he said, this last year, I hadn't seen them for decades, and we went and we all got together and had a reunion this last year. And he said, my wife and I went and we sat in that parking lot this year and we just prayed that God would use that building for his glory. It's been a Jewish synagogue for over 30 years. And he said, we sat there and we just prayed. And he said, you guys are just, you have no idea. You're the greatest answer to prayer of 30 years of praying for that building. We built it. He goes, I know it. I know where every wall is. I could tell you everything about that building. And he said, we've just been praying. He said, we look at it now like, because I've been thinking about this, looking and saying, hey, God had all that take place in the late 70s for Reverence Bible Church now. All that we struggled with was for a time like this, and we just didn't know it. And just listening to him talk, and he said, you know, I looked at your statement of faith, and it's literally like almost exactly what our statement of faith was back in the late 70s. And you look at it and you just see the faithfulness of God. There's times in our lives where we just don't understand, why is this happening? Why like this? How come? I mean, I see other people doing well. Why didn't that person get laid off? I work harder. And you look and we can just get to a place of putting ourselves in a crazy stir. And yet to be able to come back and say, okay, he feeds the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of those. And to be able to look and say, I trust him. I depend upon him. I'm going to be willing to go out and say, okay, Lord, even if there's no bag, no bread, no copper for my money belt, I'm going to do what you've called me to do and just trust you. You did that with the disciples, and your question to them later on was, did you ever lack anything? And their response was, nothing. Nothing. When you sent us out two by two and we didn't have anything, we never lacked a thing. You see, the people were ministering to their needs. And I pray that as a church family that we would look that way and say, I want to minister to people's needs during this time. I want to be there to help. I want to be there to serve and take the gifts that God's given me and serve others. And to look and say, I want to depend upon him during these times. Trust him. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, there's some people and they trust in the chariot, the horses. Going into a military battle, you want a chariot and you want a horse. You're going against other people that have chariots, that have horses. You want that. And he says, some people trust in those things. The psalmist says, but not us. We remember the name of the Lord our God. There's a difference. The Gentiles trust in stuff. The unbelievers trust in stuff. But for believers, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In verse 10, it goes on and he says, and he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. You might think, why did he say that? Because he doesn't want the disciples going into one house and being in a house and saying, okay, this is good, but that place over there is better. They have more to offer me if I were to go to that house. She cooks better than you cook over here. Or it's a nicer bed, or because so many people are being healed and all these things, these people are wanting to bless us and they have the ability to do it. Christ is saying, no, when you go into a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Just be thankful. Be content. Be there and just be satisfied with whatever your situation is. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. There's a common custom that was there as far as if you were a Jew and you went into Gentile area, when you would come back, what the people would do, they would shake off the dust that was on their feet because the area where the Gentiles were at was unclean. And so they would shake it off their feet, off their tunic. They would be at a place where they would have to bathe to be at a place where they were clean again after going into one of those areas. And Jesus is saying, when you go and you share the gospel, if they don't hear you as you go to that particular place, just shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Mark only gives us a portion of what was being said here. Matthew gives us some more detail, and I'm just going to read this for you. This came at the same time that Christ was speaking to these people, just Mark didn't record all of it. So here's just a small portion of it. In Matthew 10, verse 23, says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There's times where you go to a city and they persecute you, and Christ is saying, okay, then go to another one. See, because before the time that the Son of Man comes back, you're not going to have gone through all the cities. See, that pertains to us today. We go and we share the gospel and we trust that God's word doesn't return void and we trust that the Holy Spirit has the power to work in people's hearts and the gospel message goes forward and we look and we go out two by two or we go out as we're sent, share the gospel and just trust the Lord to bring in the fruit. But then it's very much possible for us to go to another place and continue to preach the gospel there, knowing that not all the cities will be spoken to before the Son of Man comes. In verse 24, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. I'm sorry, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He also said that to the disciples as he sent them out. They might kill you. But don't be afraid. Don't fear them. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Have more reverence for God than for the people who are there. And don't be afraid. You could buy two little birds, two sparrows for a copper coin. And Christ says, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will. This verse has spoken to me in so many circumstances in my life where I look and I think, how is this going to work out? I don't know. I'm afraid. Being in times where I'm laying in my tent in Sudan and I got my shoes on in case the militia attacks in the middle of the night. I got my to-go bag with my sat phone in it and my water filter. And I'm laying there and I can hear bombs landing. I can see tracers going across the sky. And I'm sitting there, laying there, thinking, I wonder what is going to happen tonight. I wonder if I'm going to have to run. And looking and being able to lay there and say, okay, but there's, I could buy two birds for a penny, and not one of them can fall to the ground apart from God's will. I love that. I love that. And in your circumstances right now, that might be the sweetest verse you could ever hear. There's not a bird. There's not a bird in the most remote part of this world that falls to the ground apart from the will of God. That's a sovereign God, isn't it? If he cares about that bird, do you think he cares that much more for you? Absolutely. He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He knows everything about you, and you're more valuable than many sparrows. Trust him. And that's the message he's giving these disciples as they go out. Just trust me. Trust me. And when they came back, he said, did you ever have need of anything? And their response was, nothing. Nothing. So be pilgrims. Be like the disciples. Do what God's called you to do. Trust him to provide for you. Trust him to have you be in a place where you're never in need of anything. Our lifestyles may change. We may not be in a place of having plenty, but we look and we say, I trust him. I trust him. I depend upon him. I love him. I want to faithfully go and share the gospel. Calling people to repent. Calling people to believe in the gospel, the sweetest news that anybody could ever hear. And we look and we see that Christ sends these ones out and saying, I'll provide for all your needs. Provide for you. We serve a faithful God, don't we? Close with me in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that that you'd be ministering to us as a church body. Lord, you've blessed members of our church in ways where they have jobs right now and finances are okay. Where there's even plenty. And I pray that you would cause us to be thankful, to rejoice, and to be quick to minister to others' needs. And there's some people here who don't know how they'll pay the next bill or where the next plate of food will come from. And yet I pray that there would be just such an overwhelming sense of trust and dependence upon you today. That we look and say, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you can provide for all of our needs, and you tell us not to fear, and you tell us not to be like the Gentiles as far as unbelievers and how they think. You tell us to trust you and to not be of little faith. But we recognize, Lord, that that is something that we're dependent upon you to stir in our hearts, even this morning as your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word. I pray that you would do that. But I pray, Lord, that in it all that we would look and just glorify you. In times of plenty, in times of want, that we would praise you, exalt you, love you. Help us to be a healthy church who loves the brothers and sisters within our body. Not just surfacey, but where we genuinely pray for them, minister to their needs. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel would go forward, calling people to believe in the great work of you upon the cross, trust upon you for the forgiveness of sins, and that we would preach repentance at the same time. A glorious example you've given us in Mark chapter 6 as far as our lives, how we're to think as pilgrims here on this earth. And to you be the glory, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We thank you for that church that existed in the late 70s. And we pray that, Lord, what you've accomplished would be just such an incredible encouragement to so many members who were there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.